Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together around your word, and I just pray that this story would come clear to us today, that we would see what you were doing. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on the division of the promised lands, and as we continue our journey through in the word, when we come to these difficult books like Joshua, it's really important that we stop and remember that the Bible is God's story. And we need to look at the big picture. What was God doing in this story? But it all began back in Genesis. You remember that? In Genesis, God created this earth for his, I guess you would call this his creation, the man and the woman, because we're created in his image. And the language that God uses throughout the Bible is family. God is Father. We are his children, and that's important because God wants a relationship with us. And we've seen all the way through the Bible that God is working with people. He's partnering with us. He could do it all, but he chooses to work with us. And we, of course, know that Satan didn't like the idea that God had these man and woman created in his image and in a relationship with God. So he deceived the woman, but notice how he deceived her. He said, did God really say, twisting God's word, and the caveat was, but if you disobey, you will be like God. The focus changes from God to self, and that broke the relationship with God. We don't know when that took place in history, but we do know it was around 2091 BC that God then called another man by the name of Abram. And Abram lived in the Ur of Chaldees, which is on the Tigris and Euphrates River. And we know what his father Terah was doing. Do you remember what his father was? He was an idol maker. So Abram came out of a pagan background, and God says, I want you to leave absolutely everything and go to a place where I will show you. And Abram went. And I thought, well, how did Abraham know which way to go? And it's because he went on the trade route, and there's only one way you can go, up north. So 900 miles later, he arrives in Canaan at a place called Shechem, and God says, this is it. And we know that God cut a covenant with Abram at that point. And the reason it's called cutting a covenant is because the animals are cut in half and the blood is shed, and the parties walk through the blood. And what is that a graphic picture of? You know the answer. If I don't keep my part, then you, my covenanting partner, may do this to me. What was unique about the Abrahamic covenant? He made a seven-part promise. God made a seven-part promise to Abraham. What was Abraham's part? Yeah, exactly. You must obey me perfectly. You and every generation after you must obey me perfectly. Could you imagine Abraham's part as he's getting ready? God passes through the blood path. God's gone through his as smoke. And then it's time for Abram to go through. And he knows if he puts his big toe in that blood, he's a dead man, because what's the chance of his obeying God perfectly? Zero. And then we find that God passed through the second time, making it unconditional. And I said that was when God signed Jesus' death warrant, because he went through his smoke and fire, the two signs of God in the Old Testament. So Abraham now has become a great nation. God has blessed him abundantly. But the problem is they're in Egypt and they're enslaved, right? But that wasn't God's plan. So in 1445 BC, God sent Moses to bring them out of slavery into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, it's interesting because there was no distractions, was there? It was only Israel and God. And then he makes a second covenant in the wilderness called the Mosaic Covenant. And you remember that one. What's the summary of the Mosaic Covenant? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the summary of the Mosaic Covenant, because the Book of the Covenant is the details how that's lived out every day. And that is how to live in right relationship with God and how to live in right relationship with one another. And you remember the people were sprinkled with blood, making it binding. And how many times did they say, "We will do everything"? Three times. We got that one. Yay! So three times they agreed that they would obey the Lord perfectly. And of course, we know that they didn't. But God says, then you will be my treasured people and I will be your God. So then the story picks up in 1390 BC, and this is with Joshua. Now Joshua brings them into the promised land. They cross the Jordan River, and what was the first city they took? Jericho. And we know this was God's doing, because they had very unconventional battle strategy. First, we have seven priests with seven ram's horns, followed by the Ark of the Covenant. And as they blew the horn and walked around Jericho, it was saying, "The king has arrived and he's taking this city." And then we had the tribes behind him. For 6 days, they walked around the city once. On the seventh day, how many times did they go around? Seven times. And how did the walls come down? The people shouted. You can imagine that kind of unconventional warfare. But who did that? God did that. Jericho was the very first city in the land of Canaan. And so what was it called? The first fruits. And the first fruits belonged to the Lord, all of it. Well, we know then they continued on for the next 7 years. Joshua continued to do the warfare, and we find that he conquered 31 kings, and he also took every strategic city in Canaan. So at this point, now they control, they meaning Israel, controls all of Canaan. So the second part of God's call to Joshua was that the land was to be distributed among the 12 tribes. And that's where our story picks up today. We pick up in chapter 14, verse 1. Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritance were assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Moses had granted the 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan, but had not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest of the sons of Joseph, which had become two tribes, now Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in with pasture land for the flocks and herds. So the Israelites divided the land just as the Lord had commanded Moses. God had told Moses that the land was to be divided by size and population. And we see now that it was divided before the Lord. And this is the first mention of Eleazar, the high priest, in Joshua. So we've got Joshua, Eleazar, and all of the leaders of the tribes, and they're standing in the presence of the Lord. Do you remember how they would cast a lot? What was that called? The Urim and the Thummim. And that could only answer yes or no. But we find that they were doing that. We find that only three now received their inheritance while they're still in Gilgal. And in verse 6, it says, "Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenite, came to Joshua." The first tribe that comes is the tribe of Judah. Judah is now the leading tribe of Israel. And it's interesting because the first person mentioned is Caleb, a Kenizzite. And I thought, I don't recall reading anything about Kenizzites before, so of course you know me, I had to go and do my research and figure it out. And I found out a Kenizzite is not a name, but it's an occupation. The Kenizzites were actually skilled copper workers. So Egypt had copper mines in the Sinai, and these were the skilled copper workers. We know that Caleb was a Kenite, and the Kenites were descended from Hobab. You remember that name, Hobab, who he was? Exactly. He's Moses' brother-in-law that he had told him to come with them. So he was descended from, we would say, all the way back to the Midianites. And it appears that Caleb's father married the daughter of a tribe of Judah. And Caleb, being the firstborn son, his name is All Heart. That's what Caleb means. And he became a chief in one of the clans in the tribe of Judah. So Caleb then makes a request of Joshua in verse 12. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Now Caleb's inheritance is the most difficult of all the land to conquer, because that's where the Anakites live. And if you think about it, why did the spies that came back say, we can't conquer the land? Because the Anakites, the giants, were living there, and it cost them another 40 years. But now we find that Caleb's in his late 80s, and he's just as passionate, and he's just as strong as he was in his 40s, and he wants to finish the job. So he asks that Joshua give him Hebron. Now, it's interesting because Hebron, we know from Genesis, has a rich history. That is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived primarily, in the area around Hebron. Hebron is where Sarah died. That's where the Cave of Machpelah is, where they're buried. So there was a rich history there. And what's interesting to me is that Caleb asked specifically for Hebron, but we're going to see in chapter 20 that he's willing to give it back to the Lord as one of the cities of refuge. Well, verse 15, the allotment for the tribe of Judah, clan by clan, extended down to the territory of Edom and the desert of Zin to the extreme south. So this indicates that after a tribe is given their inheritance by lot, then it goes to clans, and then it goes to the individuals. So every man will have his inheritance this way. I thought it was interesting because Judah's land included the Valley of Achor. Do you remember the Valley of Achor after Jericho was conquered? What happened at the Valley of Achor? Who's buried there? Achan. He was the one that caused trouble for Israel because he took some things that belonged to the Lord from Jericho. They also get Gilgal, their first base camp. Well, then the story goes back to Caleb. Joshua gives him the central part of Judah, and he is able to drive out the Anakites. And that included the area of Hebron. And then we come to an interesting story about Debir. Caleb offers his daughter's hand in marriage to anybody that will conquer Debir, and his nephew Othniel took up the challenge. He was successful in retaking Debir, and he was awarded his cousin Aksa in marriage. And along with the marriage, she received land in the Negev, and the Negev is desert area. So in verse 18, one day Aksa came to Othniel and asked, would she speak to her father and ask for a field? Then she got off her donkey, and Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? And she replied, do me a special favor. Since you've given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. So Aksa speaks to her husband first and says, will you speak to dad and ask for a field? And then apparently, there's no break in the sentence, but it seems like she was out on her donkey and runs across her father. And notice what she does. She gets off the donkey and to speak to her father. And that's a sign of respect. And he also knows from culture that she has a question she wants to ask him. So he says, you know, what do you want? And then she asks for water. Her land is useless without springs. And so she asks her father for a spring, and he gives her the upper and lower spring. What's interesting about these particular ones is these were the springs that the Lord gave to Abraham when he was in this area. And what it does is guarantees that it will go to the descendants of Othniel and Achsah. Well, next we come to the second allotment, goes to the tribes of Joseph. And it's interesting because Joseph should have been the firstborn son of Jacob. You remember back to that story, he worked 7 years for Rachel. And on his wedding night, who was he given? Leah, the older daughter. But he didn't know it. It was dark. And in the morning, he discovers he's married the wrong sister and gets mad at his uncle. And his uncle says, well, if you want to work another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel. So he ends up with both of them. And then we have this tug of war over sons. Leah produces 6 sons, Rachel none. So they give the handmaidens. And now we're down to 10 sons. Rachel still doesn't have a son. Finally, she has one. The 11th son is named Joseph, which is God, give me more. And if he had married Rachel as he intended, he would have been his firstborn. So we know he was the favored son. And so he received a double portion. At Jacob's death, he actually gave Joseph his land that he owned in Canaan, which was only the burial plot. But he also took Joseph's 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and said that they would be part of Israel. So in place of Joseph, now we have Ephraim and Manasseh, which is a double portion. We find that Ephraim then is given the central heart of Canaan. It's the most fruitful. But he doesn't drive out the inhabitants of Gezer, which is interesting because Joshua had killed the king of Gezer. But we learned with all these battles that Joshua didn't leave a garrison there. So after they took a city, they just left it empty, and the Canaanites would come back in and resettle it. So they would have to redo it. And in fact, the city of Gezer doesn't come under their control until after the time of Solomon. But the interesting part is Ephraim gets the city of Shiloh, and we know that's where the ark is moved to, and it will be in the presence of the Lord there. Manasseh was the next one, and it's interesting because in the towns of Manasseh, there's very few mentioned, indicating that this is a very difficult area to settle because it's heavily forested. Manasseh, we saw, was divided into 2 parts, and a couple men were mentioned. Makur was the one that, he's a mighty man of war, and he was the one that helped conquer the Transjordan. And then his grandson, Zelophehad, was the Teskates. What do you do if you don't have a son? How do you still have an inheritance? And the daughters were allowed to have inheritance as long as they married within their own tribe. It's interesting because Manasseh gets Shechem, which includes Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And what happened at Shechem? Do you remember 2 major events? First, that's where the covenant was made with Abraham. And then when they returned to the land, what did they do last week on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? They renewed the covenant. So this went to Manasseh. But there's some problems here. Look at verse 12, chapter 17. They were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. The people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only 1 allotment and 1 portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." And you saw on your map today, Manasseh has the largest area, and he talks about God has blessed us, made us abundant. But they don't feel like they have enough land. Remembering that Joshua is also from the tribe of Joseph, maybe they were thinking he would give them a special deal. I love his response in verse 15. "If you are so numerous," Joshua answered, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear the land for yourself." They're complaining that God blessed them with so many people. And he says, well, just go up and conquer some more land. And they said, oh, wait, but they've got chariots. Chariots is the latest technology. They were iron and they had swords around their axles so they would cut down and mow down anything that came near them. But Joshua says, go up into the hill country because the chariots can't go there. And then he gives them a pep talk in 17:17. Though they are strong, you can drive them out. You can do it. Well, we had four tribes at Gilgal, and then we mentioned it's now time to move the camp from Gilgal to the inland area to a place called Shiloh. And it's centrally located, and that represents the presence of the Lord, and actually is going to stay at Shiloh for 300 years until King David. Going to chapter 18, verse 1, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. The seven tribes plus Levi still needed their inheritance. You know, it almost sounds like they weren't trying, but that's not true. It was actually very difficult for them. And so in 18:3, Joshua says, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and write a description of it according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph in the territory on the north. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them." So Joshua says, send out 21 men, go look at all the remaining land, let's get a survey of it, let's now divide it into seven, and we'll cast it with the Urim and Thummim before the Lord to determine who gets what. Now the first tribe was Benjamin, and it's interesting, his land is between his brother Joseph and Judah, and he actually gets Jerusalem, but Jerusalem isn't conquered. Simeon is given land within the territory of Judah. Now, this is very interesting. Simeon's pretty much silent through most of the Old Testament. If you think back to the time of Jacob, when he was dying, he gave a blessing and a curse in Genesis 49:7. And this is what he said about Simeon. He said, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed by their anger so fierce, their fury so cruel, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Interesting. I'm going to scatter them and disperse them within Israel. Simeon doesn't get his own land. He actually gets land within the territory of Judah. And of course, we know Levi at this point gets towns throughout the entire area that's Israel. Do you remember why he was so angry at these two sons, Simeon and Levi, what they had done? They had gone into Shechem. You remember their sister Dinah was raped. And they went into Shechem, and they told the men of Shechem that we will intermarry with you if you are circumcised. And what is circumcision a sign of? The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. They used the Abrahamic covenant sign to deceive the men of Shechem. And then, of course, when all of them were circumcised and hurting, they went in and killed them all. And so Simeon and Levi then were cursed by Jacob because he knew nothing about this, and they had to flee the territory then. What's interesting to me is that Simeon, he doesn't get land. He's inside Judah, and throughout the entire Bible, there is no prophet, no judge, or no king from Simeon's tribe. Zebulun's given the lower Galilee. Issachar gets the mountains of Galboa and the valley of Megiddo. All of these things are going to be important in Israel's life. Asher's given the Mediterranean coast, including Tyre and Sidon. Naphtali is the furthest north. They get the upper Galilee and the waters of Merom. We remember last week, the waters of Merom was where the northern Canaanites gathered, but Joshua beat them. Dan is the last, and he gets the land between Benjamin and the sea. But we will find in the next study that Dan actually loses all of their land because the Philistines come in and take it. So he moves north and takes part of Naphtali. After all the tribes now get their inheritance, Joshua's last, and he asks for Timnath-Serah, which is 16 miles south of Shechem. This is in his tribal land of Ephraim, and he waits to be the last so that there's no indication that he has taken privilege, but this is all done before the Lord. Well, in chapter 20, we see that God gave the land as a gift, which means now Israel must tithe back part of these cities. And the first cities mentioned were the cities of refuge. And I thought this was an interesting one. In the Book of the Covenant, these are detailed in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And God is very clear. There's a difference between murder and unintentional killing. If you're out in a field and you're using tools and all of a sudden something flies off and kills your partner there, it's different than premeditated murder. And God wants to protect the innocent. And the reason is because according to the law, if someone murders somebody, the next in kin is responsible to kill them. That's God's justice. If you murder, then your life is paid. But in an unintentional, what do you do? I mean, the person didn't plan on killing somebody. These cities of refuge are a place where that person can then run to, and at the city gate, the elders will be there. They will present their case, and then the elders will allow them to come into the city and be protected until there's a trial. Now, at the trial, if it is considered murder, they will be put to death. But if they are considered innocent, that it was truly an accident, then they are required to live in that city of refuge the rest of their life. They have to make restitution to the family of the one that was killed. The only time they can ever leave the city is with the death of the high priest. When the high priest dies, that is considered a substitute for all those that accidentally killed somebody. So all the cities of refuge, if there's a high priest that dies, are freed. And I thought, oh, that's not too good if it's a young high priest. It could be a long time. So then next we have the cities listed, and it was interesting because Shechem and Hebron were listed as some of these cities of refuge. Shechem, of course, is in the tribe of Ephraim, and that's where the covenant was first given. And then Hebron was Caleb, and that's where the patriarchs primarily lived. So after documenting the cities of refuges, we have a list of the towns given to the Levites in chapter 21. We find out that most of them are pretty small and they just have a small allotment of land around them. But the cities were to be scattered throughout the entire land of Israel because they are to serve the Lord. 21:1. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribe families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock." So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first group listed was the priests, of course. They're descendants of Aaron, and their towns are located closest to Jerusalem. This comes from the southern tribes. The Kohathites are the second son, but they're listed right after the priests because this is who Moses was from. They get the central hill country and the heartland. The Gershonites are actually Levi's oldest son, and they get Galilee and Bashan. And then the Merarites were the third sons, and they have the Transjordan side in the area of Zebulun. We find there's 48 towns all totaled, and it's important that they be spread throughout all of Israel because these are the ones that are going to be teaching the people God's word, and they will be the ones serving before the Lord. Then it ends with a summary in 21:43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Did you notice there was a huge list of names of towns that they received, especially Judah? What is that doing? The point is God fulfilled his promise. He gave them an abundance. It also says that they conquered all their enemies, and we know that they did not do that at this time, but in God's eyes, it's already accomplished. And at this point, they still haven't. It's still in our future. But as we go through here, we just see the whole point of Joshua was to say, God is faithful. He made a promise to Abraham. He has fulfilled it. They are now in the land. And for me, I thought, how encouraging, because we know God is the God of history. It's already in his plan, and we know that he is coming back and he will return. And stories like this are encouraging us to let us know God is faithful. So we only have two more weeks. Let's close with the Shema, just as if we were one of these Israelites so long ago. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Had. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and all my strength. Amen.